As Barry pointed out, I am definitely not Pastor Mike. He is, I believe he's in Tennessee doing a wedding for, I'm not, a wedding for, I think, a family member there, but, and it's apparent from the turnout this morning. Usually when he lets you guys know ahead of time, gives you a tip off, not as many people show up, so maybe it's best that he kept that a secret. My goal here this morning is perhaps quite a lofty one, but it's to kind of try to give a full bird's eye view of what Christianity is and to consider its claims in light of the world around us and what we know to be true about the world and the things that we experience on a day-to-day basis. Now, to do this, to try to fully examine Christianity in its entirety could obviously take an eternity to really fully explore, but I just hope to maybe perhaps paint a brief but sufficient picture. And my passion for apologetics and my apologetic background is likely an underlying factor here for the sermon choice, but I think it's good that every now and again we kind of take a step back and we try to take a look at the bigger picture. And so when we do that, when we consider our beliefs and our hopes and our passions and our loves and just these things that we have that are fundamental to us about the world, you know, it's paramount. We can recognize it's paramount that these things actually make sense of the world we find ourselves in. I think it's obvious that we would all agree that to perhaps believe in Zeus for our salvation, or to put our hope in the teachings of Joseph Smith, or to worship and praise Allah, we would all agree that those would be dangerous and ultimately sad due to the eternal implications. And the reason that's the case is because that we agree that they have no foundation in reality, that these things are not true. They don't make sense of the world we live in. And so when we do this, when we really try to peel back the onion and look at these things, we must remember that human persons are complex, right? We are very multifaceted in how we operate in the world. Oftentimes you hear this, people have said this since the beginning of time, that mankind has a heart and a head, right? We have both this emotional side of us. We are both emotional creatures as well as we are intellectual creatures. We feel things. While at the same time, we try to reason through things. We try to understand the world. And so we all may lean, most of us do, we all lean maybe a little bit more in one direction than the other. But I think in the perfect world, these scales would be really evenly balanced. There needs to be a sort of harmony between the head and the heart in order for persons to really operate most wisely. They're foundational to one another. They're necessary to balance each other out. It's kind of like you can consider the analogy of a braid. It consists of two strands of hair, and it makes up one single braid. And that's kind of how the intellect and the heart of man makes up man. And so, with this in mind, when we see we can all, I think, immediately go to examples where we can see these scales being too far out of whack. And, you know, you can consider the friend who gets all flustered or upset at any sort of minor disagreement, and they lose their temper, and, you know, they operate in conjunction what is first and foremost their emotional state at the time, rather than trying to use their reason and their rationality to really consider and make sense of their emotions and harness them and align them with what is true. And then on the flip side of that, you know, we can consider the friend who, you know, can help you rationalize and help you try to make sense of your problems and, you know, maybe why you're suffering, why this bad thing's happened, and how you can get out of it. But they lack any sort of, you know, compassion or empathy to sit down with you in your suffering and just be there for you. And an example of that would be Job's friends. And so I point these examples out to show that why it's not good to be too far on either end of the spectrum here, and to show how, hopefully to show, that both of these things then are essential to being human. So what I'm saying, we need to use both our heart and our head. You know, we'd be wise to not try to rip out one's heart and implant a brain into their chest. And the opposite is also true. So we have both this heart and a mind for a reason, and so it would be a great disservice to ourselves to not utilize both on a day-to-day basis. And I say all that to say that then we must, it's paramount right at this point, that we must find a world that makes sense of both of these, both the heart and the head of man. And so now that brings me to what I contend is the true story of the world, and that namely includes God, includes you, includes things like love and things like suffering, just all other things, the story of the world or the coherence of Christianity makes sense of all things. And so to defend this position that Christianity does indeed make the most sense of the world we live in, I'd like to start with us just all self-reflecting for a moment and to consider just where we currently find ourselves and the state of affairs in the world and in our own hearts. We can all look around and we can recognize about the world that it's just not quite what it could be, right? It's just, perhaps a more bold claim would be that it's not quite what it ought be. And if something's not quite what it could be or what it ought be, then it must mean that something's wrong. And so either it was just fundamentally wrong or it something went wrong. And I think the same can be said about us. If with just a pinch of humility and a dab of honest self-reflection, I think we can see that the same can be said about ourselves. Just as it is obvious to look out external to us and see flaws in other people and in the world, I think with self-reflection, we can also recognize that so too do we have many flaws. And so on the one hand, It's kind of obvious that we have all to do, or at least most to do, with what is wrong with us. Obviously, there's things that we deal with that may be physical abnormalities and things that aren't always our fault. But as far as our moral makeup or our character, for the most part, has all to do with us. But then the question becomes, do we have anything to do? Are we contributing, I guess, a big way to put it would be, are we contributing to the detriment of the entire cosmos in any sort of meaningful way? And so this is just something to keep in mind as we move throughout here. And so usually, back to this whole broken idea, usually when something's broken or damaged, what is it we do? We seek to fix it, right? We seek to find correction and restore it back to its intended and original use. And so in the case of us and in the case of the world, I think we're all on board so far that we would all agree that they need fixed. But now the question becomes, how might one fix a person, or fix, even a bigger question, fix an entire world? If all persons are broken and damaged, then it doesn't seem like we people would be capable of making such fixes. It just seems like we lack something. There's some sort of intrinsic lack on our part that we're just not quite the resources to fix one another. And I know this is contrary to all the plethora of self-help guru books and teachers on TV and online, but I just think this point should be obvious. And if I'm incapable of fixing myself, how foolish would it be of me to think then that I can go fix someone else? It's kind of, if I can't fix my car, if I don't know how to fix cars, you're not going to ask me to fix your car. That just seems pretty apparent. And so when we regard things beyond ourselves and each other, when we regard things just like the natural world itself and things like natural disasters, things like tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, animal suffering, infectious diseases, all sorts of things that aren't specifically related to people, these things too, I hope we can agree that it would be nice and that these things need fixed. And so, but again, these problems just appear to be above the human pay grade. It just seems like those are outside of the realm of our possibility. We lack the knowledge, the capability, the resources, or just the sheer power to correct such problems on a personal and global scale. Okay, so now we find ourselves in a bit of a conundrum, don't we? We've got these two great problems ailing reality as we know it. One is the problem of damaged humans, us, and one is the problem of a damaged world. And as I've just discussed, that we are incapable, people are incapable of fixing these problems, which I hope I've shown adequate reasons as to why that is the case. But if I haven't, I think we can just appeal to the blatant intuition that we can recognize, and we can look back at the entire world and human history and recognize that this thing's never going to get figured out on our own, left to our own accord. So if we alone can't fix it, then this immediately effectively rules out any sort of these secular or humanistic religions as being any sort of viable option, because they say that it is about merely about the human person and how they will bring answers to all these things. And we just see that that's just not possible. Adding more broken people to other broken people, as far as I can tell, only results in more broken people. And so it would appear then what we need is a person who is both perfect and unbroken, and in result of being perfect, that perfect nature, that would entail that he would hold the answers and he would have the resources for fixing broken persons like you and I. And moreover, this person would have to be incredibly powerful, and in a sense, he would have to be able to transcend humanity, and he has to transcend the natural world if he's going to be capable of fixing this natural world. And so, in layman's terms, it really looks like what we need is a God, right? And again, as far as I'm aware, only the three Abrahamic religions have the resources for fixing such a problem as a broken world, or maybe more succinctly put, a world whose nature is broken. And I say that these three Abrahamic religions, they all have the resources insofar as they all affirm some sort of all-powerful deity capable of making such fixes. And so only in Christianity, though, only in Christianity do I think that we have the resources for fixing persons, which, as we will get to later when we look at the person of Christ. And so also, again, here, as far as I'm aware, only in Christianity is there any sort of future plan by God to not only bring an end to sin and to bring an end to its effects on man and on the material world. So Christianity is also unique in this respect. Oftentimes Christians think that we're going to exist as immaterial souls in heaven, whereas what Scripture teaches is that we will exist in a new creation, in a new earth with glorified bodies as co-heirs with Christ. So we will exist in a material world. It'll be much different. It will be redeemed. It will be perfect, but it will be similar. And so now let's explore in Christianity how God seeks to fulfill this plan, this final plan of redemption. And so we first must look back to the beginning, okay? So we've got to go all the way to the back in Genesis, where the Bible teaches that Adam and Eve, that they sinned before God, and in doing so, they forfeited their right union with God. And in doing so, they became spiritually separated from Him. So this here does the work of answering that question that we considered earlier on about why things are wrong in the first place, right? It's not that God made a wrong world or a world that had these broken nature to it, but rather it's because Adam and Eve, man, rebelled, and sin as a result brought all these things into the world. And so this is where the cycle of sin and its effects began, and that's what we see from Scripture. And I think we can recognize today that we are still contributing to this cycle. From the fall onward, God had always a plan set in place of redemption where He can put man back into a right relationship with Himself. And so we will also elaborate on this a little bit more later, but now let's ask the question of why did God care to do this to begin with, right? Why did God care to create creatures? And then when we fell, why did He care to redeem us? Is it because, was He just bored, you know, one day and wanted to take up His time? Was it some sort of random act on His part? Was he hoping to gain something from creating us? And the answer to those is an emphatic no. The Bible teaches that God, He put this plan of redemption in place because He loved us. I think even those of us who aren't, which I'm not, overly emotional, like the overly emotional type or romantic or touchy-feely, which Jessica's probably laughing because I do like Hallmark movies, but yeah, even those of us who aren't super leaning in that direction, I think we can all acknowledge the impact and power of love, okay? And whether it's something we experience often or something we experience very seldom in our lives, even if perhaps it's just, for a lot of people, sadly, it's more of just a mere idea or a virtue that they hope for. But I think we can all, if we're all honest, we recognize that it is perhaps the most influential force in the world today. The concept of love is at the center of most people's and most different world's philosophies, no matter what background they come from. There's always something about it that speaks to love being a very big part of the system. You know, we can go back as early as, and there's thousands of quotes that I could have found, but just I'm trying to highlight some from kind of different areas. So Socrates, who says, "One word frees us of all the weight and pain in life. That word is love." And Gandhi says, "Where there is love, there is life." To Martin Luther King Jr., who says, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." And to one that I know my mom will like, the Beatles, they proclaim, "All you need is love." And to my personal favorite, the Apostle Paul, who says, If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." And so these quotations, they come from all sorts of people at all sorts of times, from all sorts of places, from all sorts of walks of life. And what I think they do is they really highlight the unique and different nature of what love is and what it offers the human person, in that, you know, it sort of seems to exceed all other emotions and passions and desires. An experience of real love carries this sort of unblemished purity that all other, even positive experiences or emotions seem to lack. And when it's obtained and experienced, it's just so clearly different from all other emotions. It almost leaves you just dumbfounded and in awe of it. And so I must say at this point in the message, though, I'm not suggesting that love is just a feeling, and it's just this sort of feeling. It's not. In fact, most of the time, it's just an action that we are called to perform when the feeling is even lacking. So there is a distinction between being loving and acting in love and experiencing love. But I do think it's fair to point out that at its very core, when it's found in its this richest form, it is indeed accompanied by a feeling that is just so clearly superior to all other experiences. It sort of disarms us of our natural immoral tendencies, even if just for that moment. You know, in that moment, the status of the human heart is wholly content in and without longing for much else. And so I've spent a whole lot of time here to really, if you're wondering why I'm talking so much about love, well, I spent this much time is to really drive home the importance of love and to human beings and to our daily human experience, and hopefully then showcase how Christianity is the only worldview that can truly make sense of it. You know, if you have this glaring thing that is essential to existence, then you need to be able to explain why that is the case. And so, again, I think Christianity is the only worldview that can do that. And when you compare something like love to, say, another maybe competing force would be, you know, just power. Lots of times people really seek and get a lot out of having power over others. But we can see a really glaring difference between these two in the fact that you can force people through strength and sheer power to live a certain way outwardly, but you cannot by strength and force someone to change and live a certain way inwardly. And that's exactly what God does. God changes people from the inside out through the testimony of the Holy Spirit that the man, Christ Jesus, he came, he took on our sins, and he died in our place because he loved us, and he was making a way to be made right with us. And so this is just an obvious advantage of where love over something like mere power can be so easily seen. And if we can acknowledge that love is, and I think we can by experience, the most powerful force, then it would appear to me that, again, whatever worldview, whatever religion we're going to espouse, it must be able to make sense of and account for this fact. And Christianity is the only worldview capable of doing this, as far as I can tell. And in fact, the very central message to Christianity, the gospel message, is one of love. And not only this, Christianity alone claims a God who is in essence love in virtue of him being a Trinity. And this might be a side point, but I think it's an important one. Only the God of Christianity can said to be essentially and eternally loving, because only in Christianity do we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, which is that God exists eternally in three persons, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed eternally into the past in a loving triune relationship with one another. So it's right to say on our case that God has been loving for his entire eternal life. But no other God can be said to be eternally loving, and that's a problem. And why is that the case? Well, because no other gods posit this sort of Trinitarian God like we do. So these other gods only become loving in light of creating other creatures. So prior to creating creatures, they can't said to be loving because they would be existing alone and in a state where only one person exists. You know, we need two people for love to take place. And so Yeah, they don't come and they don't become loving until the point at which they have creatures. And so Christianity doesn't have this problem. As far back as you want to go, when we examine the Godhead, it has existed in a loving union with one another. We can say it is fundamental to God to be love. And so to continue on with this topic of love, because again, as I've stated, I think it's understood by most people that it's the greatest thing that one can kind of acquire or take part in. And I believe people innately have this respect and this reverence for love that kind of supersedes all other things. And if this is correct, then again, we need a worldview or a religion that coincides with this being the case. It has to be able to explain this data point, if you will. Not only does the God of Christianity exist alone in his triune loving relationship, but also in Christianity, we see the greatest and the most profound act of love ever recorded in the pages of any book or any story. The coherence and the profound nature of such a gesture that we see in the cross is evidence for its truthfulness. And so let's try to really dig in here and understand, you know, the gravity and the magnitude of such a gesture that we see in Jesus Christ. So for one, let's remember, God did not have to create man. He wasn't obligated in any sort of way to create man. He existed in a perfect state of for all eternity past in this loving triune relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God, there was nothing encouraging him except from himself to create man. And so that's theologians say that God extended himself by pure grace to man. You know, God took on and he subjected himself to unnecessary suffering that he otherwise would not have endured if it were not for us. And keeping in mind the cross, it's one thing for a person to die for one another or for another person, but it is a whole other thing for a creator of the creatures to end up dying in the place of his creatures. And so many humans have died for their fellow man, and we hear war stories, and we rightly deem those as some of the most incredible and most heroic acts of love and self-sacrifice, and rightfully so. We should consider them such. But on the other hand, having God himself perform such an action takes this deed to the nth, the infinite degree. And so no deed, in fact, can surpass this one. This is the greatest conceivable deed, if you will. And if it is indeed, if that's correct, if this is the greatest conceivable deed, and it pertains only to Christianity, then this, at the very least, strengthens the case of Christianity. Simply put, if a theory or a religion is responsible for some sort of profound action or explaining something that another view cannot explain, then that gives evidence or credence to it being true. And especially such a point as this that is so essential to the human experience. And so if this is in fact the greatest deed of all of human history, then Christianity immediately has a leg up on all other worldviews, because we have taken that thing that seems to be most fundamental, most important, and most influential, that thing being love, and now we've provided the greatest explanatory power as to why that is the case and how this thing came to be. And so as we move towards the end here, I guess I just want to touch on one final point. And this final point honestly deserves an entire sermon of its own. And I hesitate even going into it, but it's important that we do. And I spent so much time speaking about love because of the fact that I spent so much time this morning speaking about love because I think it's ultimately the answer to this final question as well. But if we are going to talk about... Hold on, this is freezing. You have to forgive me here one second. This is why I'm sure... They say you young guys and your technology's no good. All right. Okay, there we go. Apologize. But yeah, I've spent so much time this morning talking about love because I think it's ultimately the final answer to this last problem, which is a big one. So if we're going to talk about trying to make sense of the world and have a view or have a religion that answers all the problems of life, as well as all the good things of life, we cannot leave out the discussion of suffering and pain, right? Another obvious byproduct of a broken world with broken people is the reality of suffering. And so just as we can all relate to the pure goodness and the of love and the joy we find in it, so too, unfortunately, are we all too familiar with this with terrible pain and anguish that comes along with suffering. And now one might ask, well, why is there suffering in the first place? Why did God allow a world where suffering takes place? And more ink has been spilled here on probably more or than any other theological question. And so I think there are a plethora of reasons and answers as to why this is it is the case that we live in a world where God has allowed suffering. But I'd merely here, for the sake of time, like to highlight two main things that I find to be the most sufficient and satisfactory in considering this question. So to start now here, to start when responding to this question, no matter what reason we give for why there is suffering in the world, we would be remiss to not acknowledge the fact that in Christianity alone, do we see a God who has not remained distant from his people's sufferings, okay? We don't see a God who has indifferently subjected his people to suffering and then leave us to our own as some sort of deistic or non-loving God. Only, and hear me out, folks, only in Christianity, and this is so important, only in Christianity do we see a God who not only understands and cares about the suffering of his people, but he actually chooses to take on the sufferings of his people and experience them alongside them. And so when God experiences suffering, this is something else to keep in mind, when God experiences suffering, it is in a way that surpasses any sort of suffering a mere human can and will endure. What Jesus endured on the cross will exceed any pain that any of us ever can imagine experiencing. And so do not miss this point. This is oh so important. And whatever reason God allows for suffering, we know that he did not create a world in which he expects his creatures to endure it while he remained exempt from it. And again, this is distinctive only of Christianity. Now, to bring this thing all together, the second point as to why God would allow suffering is in the not-so-expected answer of because of love. You might say, love? He allows us to suffer because of love. That seems odd. Well, just as God chose to enter into a relationship with man, which again, remember, he didn't have to do. He chose to enter into a relationship with man, and by doing so, he subjected himself to suffering as a result of the possibility, and not only a possibility to God, but knowing man would sin and rebel and turn from him. So God, of his own free will, chose to create mankind and to subject himself to suffering for love's sake. And in doing so, he created creatures, you and I, with the capacity and the ability to make free choices of our own. And so just as God didn't have to enter into a relationship with us, he too doesn't force us to enter into a relationship with he. It is our choice, and this choice is necessary for true love to exist. You know, the thing that makes love worthwhile when we think about our loving relations with our significant others and even just our friends, and even our family, what makes love worthwhile is the fact that kind of both parties mutually agree to its terms and they do it of their own accord. They aren't coerced, but yet they freely choose to be in this relationship with one another. By giving man the option to reject him, he in turn allows for the possibility of sin and evil, because to reject God or to fall from grace is intrinsically sinful and evil. And, you know, one cannot be had in this case, I hope you can see, without the other. And so I'm going to try to let a hero of mine surmise kind of what I'm saying here in his succinct way. Some of you may have heard of him. His name's Clive Staples Lewis. And he so eloquently articulates this in the following. He says, and this thing is freezing again. Bear with me. The unfortunate fact of this is because my computer worked just fine and then our dog literally chewed this up. So, get a dog, they said. It'll be fun. It is fun for the most part. Goodness. Well, I think I can. There we go. Okay, sorry. Here we go. So C.S. Lewis is going to bring this whole point home together. So what he says, when we're talking about free will, suffering, love, here's what he says. If a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. And if free will is what has made evil possible, why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. A world of automata, that is, of creatures that work like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between man and woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that, they must be free. So, even amidst the breakups here, I hope that I have been somewhat successful this morning in showing how Christianity and the Christian message just makes the most sense of the world we find ourselves in. It has the best answers, and it has the best explanatory power as to what is to come. And I guess now I just would like to say that I hope for us, for we believers, that trying to examine both the intellectual and the emotional side of these things would have, you know, strengthened our faith and building it up. And I guess for anybody here this morning who's not a Christian, or anybody who will in the future be watching this online, I hope this message has now given you a good reason as to why you should believe it. And if that is the case, then today is the day of salvation. You can turn to Christ today by believing, trusting, and following him from this day further. So if you guys would just bow your head in prayer before as we close. Dear God, we come to you in prayer. We just thank you for this day. We thank you for a house to come worship in. We thank you for fellow believers and the union we have with one another. And we just pray that we won't forsake the union that you offer to us, God. We pray and ask that you would guide us, that your spirit would work in us, around us, and through us as we go out into another week, and that we would not only be an example to others of your love to us, but that we would hopefully bring souls to you. And we just pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.